Numbers chapter 33, verse 50 through chapter 35, verse 8. Pay attention, this is the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess it. And you shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by its borders. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin alongside Edom, and your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east. And your border shall turn south of the ascent of Akrabim and cross to Zin, and its limit shall be the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go to Hazar Adar and shall pass to Asmon. And the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its limit shall be at the sea. For the western border, you shall have the great sea and its coast. This shall be your western border. This shall be your northern border. From the great sea you shall draw a line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall draw a line to Lebo Hamath, and the limit of the border shall be at Zedad. Then the border shall extend to Ziphron, and its limit shall be at Hazar Enan. This shall be your northern border. You shall draw a line for your eastern border from Hazar Enan to Shepham. And the border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ayan. And the border shall go down and reach to the shoulder of the Sea of Chinnereth on the east. And the border shall go down to the Jordan, and its limit shall be at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land as defined by its borders all around." Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, "This is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half-tribe. For the tribe of the people of Reuben by fathers' houses, and the tribe of the people of Gad by their fathers' houses, have received their inheritance, and also the half-tribe of Manasseh. The two tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan east of Jericho, toward the sunrise." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "These are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for an inheritance: Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall take one sheaf from each tribe to divide the land for inheritance. These are the names of the men: of the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh. Of the tribe of the people of Simeon, Shemuel the son of Ammihud. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Elidah the son of Chislon. Of the tribe of the people of Dan, a chief, Buki the son of Jogli. Of the people of Joseph, of the tribe of the people of Manasseh, a chief, Haniel the son of Ephod. And of the tribe of the people of Ephraim, a chief, Kemuel the son of Shiftan. Of the tribe of the people of Zebulun, a chief, Elizaphan, the son of Parnak. Of the tribe of the people of Issachar, a chief, Paltiel, the son of Azan. And of the tribe of the people of Asher, a chief, Ahihud, the son of Shalomi. Of the tribe of the people of Naphtali, a chief, Pedahel, the son of Ammihud. These are the men whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities, The city shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture land shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. Their pasture lands of the cities, which you shall give to the Levites, shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pasture land for their cities. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. In addition to them, you shall give them 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. And as for the cities that you shall give them from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes you shall take few. Each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits shall give of its cities to the Levites. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray for his help as we come to his sermon this morning. Father, this morning we come to an ancient text, and yet it is one in which the Apostle Paul says is breathed out by you. The Apostle Paul tells us that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Father, this morning we pray that your word in Numbers would be your word to us, and that you would equip us for every good work, that you would teach us, rebuke us, correct us, comfort us, and bless us, O God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. 250 years ago, why did we break away from the British? Well, there were some big questions raised by the American Revolution. What are the rights of the governed? Does the consent of the governed have any role to play in their government? Now, of course, other questions revolved around taxation, representation, the French and Indian War, things like that. But ultimately, all those questions, I think, boil down to one big question. How do we, as a body politic, live the good life? And we determined and declared 250 years ago that the good life was no longer possible under a tyrant, under a despotic king. And so we declared at least 27 distinct injuries and usurpations which said king committed against us. How do you live the good life? Not with that king 3,000 miles away. Bye-bye. We declare and are of right to be separate and independent from you, you big meanie. Now, we're still asking that question, aren't we? How do we, as Americans, live the good life? Now, I don't talk about politics often, but I find it very interesting, if you've been reading the news, that some people are starting to answer the question with, well, how do we live the good life? It's socialism. Now, I find that interesting as a student of the 19th and 20th centuries, because if you know that history, you know that socialism has a 100% rate of making everybody in its country poorer, less free, and more miserable. Anyway, if it's not socialism, what is it for the body politic? How do we as a body politic live the good life? Well, this isn't politics class, this is church, so now we're going to switch to you and me. How do you and me live the good life? What is the way for you and me to live the good life? Well, the Bible gives us an answer, and it says, you have to have a yacht. Now, that's really unfortunate for us because we live in the Midwest, and probably the nearest place that you can put a big 30-foot yacht is maybe the Lake of the Ozarks, about 4 hours northwest of here, which is really inconvenient. And then, you know, you go to this coast, that's about 13 hours, the other coast is 30 hours. Suppose you have the Great Lakes, 6 to 9 hours north, so I'm just kidding. No, you don't have to have a yacht to live the good life. Although I do have a friend who lives on a boat in the Gulf of Mexico. It's kind of cool. Anyway, Numbers 33 to 35, I propose to you, has the answer as to how we are to live the good life. How? So the people of Israel, if you've been following with us, right, from Moses in the Exodus, God has brought them to the edges of the promised land. And if you look at chapter 33, verse 50, where are they? Where is God speaking to Moses? And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. The Jordan River is that which divides the promised land from Moab in the east to the promised land in the west. So they are right there, right? The place that God has promised them for centuries. And if I can boil down our text, God gives them two big sets of commands. Two big sets of commands. And if the people of Israel obey those commands, the good life will be theirs. Now again, the particulars of these instructions have ceased. Look down at verses 10 through 11. You shall draw a line for your eastern border from Hazar Enon to Shepham. And the border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Aen. And the border shall go down and reach the shoulder of the Sea of Chinnereth on the east. Now, you don't need to know where the Sea of Chinnereth is, or Aen, or Hazar Enon, or Shepham. But you do need to know what God teaches here if we are to live the good life. What did all of these instructions, what did the borders, what did the commands point to? How are the people of Israel to live? The good life comes by living solely for the glory of God. You will be happiest, you will be most fulfilled and satisfied when you live solely for the glory of God. That's what I want us to see today. How do we live the good life? How do we live for the glory of God? Well, this passage teaches us two things. First, remember the central purpose of your life, which is worship. Look down at the beginning of our sermon text, verses 33, 50 to 52. Right? Why are they here? Why are they on the edge of the Jordan? Why are they about to inherit this land? What does God want them to do? Why were they saved from Egypt? Why did God bring them here? To worship. You and I, just like they, were made to worship God through the mediation of Christ. Look at his commands. You see two large things. Look at his commands to the second generation in chapter 33, verses 50 through 52. Follow along. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and destroy all their high places." So last week was about holy war, so I'm not going to cover that ground again. But besides clearing out the people, right? So that's step number one, clear out the people. But there's a greater reason for that. And it's because these people were idolaters. You see all of the things that God commands them to break down and smash up. We see that the people of Canaan broke the first two commandments. Right? They worshipped false gods, and they worshipped those false gods by means of idols. Right? So there is false worship in the land of Canaan. So God does not want his people to be involved and ensnared in false worship. So what does he do? He says, you've got to get rid of all those idols, all those high places, all those metal images, right? Those have got to go. You need to destroy them, break them down. Now, you might be asking, well, why does God want them to break them down? Well, clearly, if false worship is present, then true worship cannot be, right? God wants true worship to be present. So part of that comes by getting rid of the false worship, right? They break down the idols in order to build up true worship. Now, in seminary, is a place where pastors go to read a bunch of books. I was tired of reading all those books one day, and I look out on my yard, and I see a garden bed, a big, ugly garden bed. And this garden bed was full of weeds, dandelions, clusters of clovers, the things that... What are those things? Anyway, dandelions? Okay, I think those are dandelions. Anyway, big, useless, ugly. And so I decide, I'm going to not read, and I'm going to pick all those weeds. And so for the next few days, I get my bare hands, get on my hands and knees, and I clear that garden bed meticulously. And then after several days and 40 or 50 garden bags later, it's perfectly clear. And I think men take a distinct pleasure in yard work, because I looked on my work and behold, it was very good. But then I got distracted, as men will sometimes do, and I had to do my homework, and so I get back to those books. And in the passage of time, I forgot about the garden bed. And if you know anything about weeds, you will know that weeds love a well-tilled and cleared patch of dirt. So the months passed, and the weeds came back. All my work was in vain. So next year I got it right. I cleared all the weeds again, 50 garden bags again, and then I planted grass. Watered that grass, and the weeds didn't come up. You got to break down, and then you got to build up. Verses 50 to 52. God says, break down. Break it down. Break down all the false worship. Why? I want you to plant a beautiful garden of worship for me, because that's why you were made. Clear out the idols, then construct the tabernacle. Right? Clear out the false priests, clear out the false images, construct my tabernacle, and worship me. I don't want you to be ensnared by these false gods. I don't want you to be ensnared by this false worship. I want you to be mine. I purchased you from Egypt so that you would be mine, no longer slaves to a foreign power, no longer slaves to their gods of wood and stone, but I want you to be mine. So I give you the Passover lamb. I give you the sacrifices. I give you the priesthood so that you would worship me and be mine. I still believe the Bible contains the greatest story ever told. And again, I'm trying to stifle my patriotism here, because it's welling up within me. I love the story of America. America is a great country, despite our flaws. The story of our founding is a great story. You should love George Washington. Okay, I shouldn't say that from the pulpit. George Washington is a good man. Jesus is a better one. The story of the Bible is a better story than the story of America, which will end one day, but the story of the Bible and the church will not. Because if you are a Christian, your story is Israel's story. You were redeemed from your sin. God had compassion on you. God had compassion on you and your slavery. You were worshiping false gods. Now, again, for many of us Americans, that doesn't exactly look like the figurines and the pictures. And now, maybe for some of us it did. But by and large, for most of us, it's pursuing success. It's pursuing happiness apart from Christ. But God saw us in our helpless condition, and he sent his Son to reestablish worship. Christ is the one through whom we can achieve the central purpose of our life. Think about why Christ came. Yes, to save us from our sins, but so that we would worship God, which is what we were created to do. We were created by God to worship him and to know him. So where does the good life come from? Again, it comes through Christ. It comes through devoting yourself to God. Again, worship is narrow and broad. In a narrow sense, it's what we're doing here. Right? It's singing songs. It's praying prayers. It's listening to sermon, hopefully with something more than boredom. Hopefully with something like mental attention, which I see some eyes on me. So that's good. Good job. You're worshiping God by listening to a sermon. So there's that broad sense in which we're called to worship God. But there's also the narrow sense in which we're to give our lives to him. You will be most happy and most fulfilled when you do the thing that you were created to do, which is to worship God. So again, when you put worshiping God broad and narrow at the center of your life, a good life is possible. Not only on Sundays, but every day of the week, if you put Christ front and center, worship front and center, a good life is possible. True joy is possible. Now, I am saying possible, and you might be wondering, that seems a little off. Pastor, I'm a Christian. Pastor, I believe in Christ. Pastor, Jesus died for my sins. I love Christ. Are you saying that Jesus merely makes the good life possible? Are you saying that Christ's death and his resurrection is not enough? No, I'm not saying that. But actually, a little bit, if you'll let me prove my thesis later on, yes, a little bit, in a certain sense. Now, it's true that if you believe in Christ, if you worship him, know him, love him, you've got the foundational, central pillars of your life correct. But if you know anything about foundations, they must be built upon. The good life comes through Christ. It starts with Christ. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. How do we begin with Christ? Comes through Christ. How do we end with Christ? That's point two. Point two, and this is what a lot of Christians miss, is that a good life also comes by striving for contentment with what God has given you. Look down at the rest of this chapter. We're going to talk about the borders. Right? First, we must know our central purpose, which is to worship God, to love God. But part of that also looks like, worshiping and loving God also looks like being content with what God has given us. Where do we see this in Numbers? Look back at the text. So Israel, as we've said, is on the edges of the Promised Land, right? They're on the far side of the Jordan. They need to cross that Jordan, and then they will be in the Promised Land. And so in chapter 34, we're not going to read it again, but chapter 34 tells us of the broad borders of the Promised Land, right? So look at chapter 34, verses 3 and following. Your south side, right? That's the southern border. Look at verse 6. For your western border, it's going to be from here to here. And then you look at verse 7 and following. This is going to be your northern border from here to here. And then verse 10 and following, this is going to be your eastern border. So, right, what chapter 34 does is it gives the people of Israel this big blank map. Now, we're going to do a little bit of a deep dive into geography, and I promise it's going to be important because the geography of the Promised Land is going to teach us, yeah, it's a box. Yeah, if anyone has been, you want to know what Israel looks like, and you've been to my Sunday schools, I just got this from the crowd, right? It's a box. It's a rectangle, right? So it's like this. And where you are on the rectangle actually teaches you a lot about the Christian life. Because the borders teach us about what it means to be content. Okay, so let's try to rewind this and try to figure out what's at stake when we talk about the borders. So you could flip to chapter 26 if you wanted to. You don't have to, but chapter 26, you see the little section heading, says the census of the new generation. So the people of Israel are counted by their tribes, by the men of war, everyone who's male and 20 ages, year 20 and up, right? So these men, if you add in women and children, it's probably going to be about 1 million plus men, women, and children who are standing right there at the Jordan, on the banks of the Jordan. They are looking over into the Promised Land. Right, so 1 million plus people are hearing about the land that they are about to inhabit. But again, not everyone gets to live in every specific place in the Promised Land. Right, there are 1 million plus people waiting on the Jordan, and yet they don't know which specific portion of the Promised Land will be theirs. And you might be asking, well, why does that matter? Well, because the Promised Land then as now has a lot of distinct geographical features. In the Northwest, you have the coastal plains, the Mediterranean. Pretty nice. A little to the east of that, you have the Jezreel Valley, which is like the perhaps the most fertile part of the Fertile Crescent. Lots of rivers, lots of rain, breadbasket of the ancient Near East. And then in the southern part, so you got nice sea, Fertile Crescent right here. In the south, mountainous deserts called the Negev. Okay, so there's where you end up in the Promised Land kind of matters. You don't know whether you're going to end up in south desert part or in coastal plains part. Now again, I do want to say that in chapter 13, the spies call all the Promised Land a good land, all the Promised Land with milk and honey. Well, let's be honest, from a human standpoint, where would you rather live? Right? Probably me. I'd be on the coastal plains, start a nice Airbnb business. What do you market? The fishing, the sunsets, right? The Jezreel Valley. Okay, this is an agricultural society, breadbasket matters. Not much to advertise in mountainous desert in the south. You know, it's funny. It's actually not funny. Last time we were in a desert, one of my children fell on a cactus. And if you've ever had a child fall on a cactus, the prickles are very small, they're very long, And there are 30 or 40 when a little child falls in them. So we, again, I don't want to be in, if I have a choice, not desert, not cacti, I take the octopi of the Northwest, right? Give me the octopi. Give me the beach villas. Give me the sunsets, not the mountains, not the desert. So a million people waiting to see where they're going to live. What's the method by which they determine where they're going to live? Did they get to choose where they got to live? And the answer is no. Look down at what verse 33, 54 through 50, 53 and 54 tells us. What is the, by what means will this momentous decision be made of whether you live in a desert or on a beach? Chapter 33, verses 53 through 54. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot. A lot is a randomized decision maker in the ancient Near East. Now, we're not sure what it was. It might have been sticks of varying lengths. It might have been small stones or pebbles or something like that. But I'm just going to call them dice, right? Because that's essentially what they did. They were dice, right? And so if you roll a six, you pass go and collect $200. But if you roll a one, well, you get to live in the mountainous desert. So they're dice. So let's put all of this together, right? Where do you get to live? You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans, verse 54. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Here's the key. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. So again, let's get this straight. The futures of a million plus people are going to be determined by dice, right? By dice rolls. And not only these people, but also their children, because if you know anything about the ancient inheritance laws, right, you can't marry outside your tribe. You can't. It doesn't seem that moving is super possible within the system in terms of inheritance. So you got to marry within your clan and sort of live there until the Messiah comes, which is going to be about 1,400 years. So that's a long time. So where you live is determined by the dice, but also, of course, what you do. Because you can't just plop open your computer and the laptop 3,000 or so years ago, right? If you're living in the south, in the Negev is what it's called, you're probably going to be a shepherd. Because sheep like the semi-arid parts of the Middle East. If you live in the fertile Jezreel Valley, you're going to be a farmer. And if you live in the coastal plains and on the sea, probably going to be a fisherman of some sort. So again, let's get this straight. What is at stake here? Not only where you live, not only what you do, but also what your children will do for literally generations and generations and generation. All decided by chance. Chance. Now at this point, the totally reformed person says, Pastor, I don't believe in chance. I believe in God. And you are right. Because ultimately, as Proverbs 16 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, just quick aside, that does not mean that you should make decisions by rolling dice anymore as a Christian. I'm not going to talk about that yet. But back then, whatever the dice came out, that was God's decision. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Which meant that for the people of Israel, where they lived, and what they did, and what their and where their children would live, and what they would do, was totally in God's hands. Totally in God's hands. Now, was that good news or bad news? Well, it depends. I mean, if God is bad to them, then it's bad news. But if God had loved them, chosen them, forgiven them, saved them, brought them out of Egypt, and brought them to this place that he was going to bring them into, well, then it was very good news. Right? If their lots were determined by their God of grace, then that was good news. But from a human standpoint, let's be real. Some are just going to have a better life than others. I mean, again, the desert is still the desert, even if God puts you in the desert. The cacti are still there. And The northwest is still going to be beautiful, right? That's the fishing, the sunsets, they're still going to be great. Now, that also probably means the most fertile place is going to be attacked more, more susceptible to attack, right? If it's so valuable, then foreign nations will think it's valuable too, and that's actually what we see in the history of Israel. The south is going to be a little safer, a little harder to attack. But nevertheless, some people from a worldly perspective are going to have more, some are going to have less. Now, there's a sermon for talking about everything that we have control over. Now, more or less, you and I get to choose where we live. Rebecca has a friend, and this friend lives in Minnesota. And this friend, as they talked over the winter, told Rebecca of the negative 10-degree blizzards depositing foot-high snow upon them. No. If God gives me a choice, I will never go to that place in winter. And I will never live there. I do not want to do that. And if you want to do that, God bless you, and you go live there, right? You have the choice, more or less, as to where you live and what you do, right? A lot of us have control over a lot in our lives, but to a large extent, God places a lot in your lap. God, in His providence, uniquely gives you a life, gives you an existence that is dissimilar to those who are like you in maybe other ways. Again, for some of you, that might mean a great season of happiness. God just places that lot on your lap. For others of you, it might be a season of suffering. It might be a life of suffering. Not all Christians have the same life. Believe in Jesus and be happy is not exactly biblical. Believe in Jesus and all your dreams come true is not exactly biblical. When we mean dreams, earthly existence. Our dreams will come true in heaven, but not here. Some Christians are going to have some really hard lives. God has placed you, He has given you a certain lot. What do you do with this lot? How can you fight for contentment with this lot? Now, one of the marks of being a believer is accepting everything that God comes your way. Is a peace, is a security, is a trust in what God sends your way. People ruin their lives worrying over things that they cannot control. Now, when I was in college, it was my last semester, and sending out job applications, I'm very unhappy. Sending out job applications, not getting a lot of responses, having some interviews, waiting for emails, waiting for more interviews. And then there was this lady about 6 hours north of me that I didn't live near, and I was about to propose to her. Her name was and still is Rebecca. And I was very sad that I was not with her, very sad that I didn't have a job yet. And so I'm moping and complaining, as I was accustomed to do back then. And I say this to my friend, and I'm like, I just wish these months were over. I just want to be done with college. There's nothing left for me here. And he turns to me and says, surprisingly in a non-rebuking tone, never wish time away. And that hit me like a ton of bricks. Because what I realized is by wishing time away, I was actually wishing away God's lot for my life then. It's practically telling God to His face, God, you need to undo those eternal decrees, right, before you even created the world. You need to undo some of your creational activities, some of your providential activities, so that I can be a little more happy now. Again, with me and all my finite wisdom, all my finite knowledge, daring to tell the God of the universe He wasn't running it right. Never wish away time. What God has placed into your lap has been given you because He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. You're called to trust God with the portion that He gives you, with the lot that He has placed in your lap. Now, again, that doesn't mean we don't seek to improve our lots, right? But there's another sermon for that. This sermon is for accepting the things that God has sent our way. Accepting the thing that God has given and sent us. Accept the things God sends your way, but then also, while we're talking about portions, the best portion and the good portion is one that you do have control over. Because if you know in the Gospels, Jesus calls Himself the good portion. There's a woman whose name is Martha, and she's doing everything that she shouldn't be doing. Well, she actually should be doing some things, right? She's doing meal prep. She's setting the table. She's probably baking. I think it was sourdough. I think they did it back then before COVID made it super popular, right? So she's making her sourdough bread, and she's yelling at Jesus, "Jesus, what are you doing? My sister's she's just sitting with you. She's just spending time with you. This is ridiculous." And Jesus turns to her and says, "No, your sister has actually chosen the good portion. Like, she's actually got things right. Come sit at my feet. Come learn from me. Come accept me. Come choose me. I'm the good portion you need." So where does the good life come from? We've been asking. All right, where does the good life come from? Well, it comes from knowing why we were made. And if you don't know why you were made, you will not live a good life. If you are not centering your life on Christ and worshiping God, your life will be off. Again, a wristwatch is designed to tell time. If you take off that wristwatch and start to try to hang a clock, beat a nail in the wall, that wristwatch, if I can say this, is not going to be happy. You will not be happy if you bang your head against idols and if you do not live for God. That's step one. The good life comes from knowing why you were made, but it also comes from accepting the lot that God has placed in your lap. Psalm 16 that we're about to sing, it's written by David. And David says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." You know where he actually inherited? He actually got the desert portion in the south. And he was a shepherd. Now, I don't know if he's referring to but you know what? He says, "You know what, God, you are my portion. I have no good apart from you. Make Christ your portion. Accept what he sent your way." Let's pray.